we thank you so much for the relationship that you have established with us. We thank you that you clothed yourself in humanity and took upon yourself the form of a man to live a perfect life, to die and sacrifice yourself, to take upon you my sin, my guilt, and my offense, to take that to the grave and rise again the third day, paying that price that I could not pay. Father, we thank you for that gift of salvation, that through faith in you, through belief in what you have done, we are not only made new, but we become your children. And so this morning, I ask that you will reveal yourself to us from your word, that by your Spirit, you will help us to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, that we might clearly see the vision of you in all your glory and all your majesty, and to truly cherish what we've been given in knowing you, not only as our Lord, not only as our Savior, but as our friend. So we ask now, Spirit, that you speak to us this day. May I be your mouthpiece that glorifies your name. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. How many of you are gardeners? Raise your hand. One person. Way to go, Uncle Sun Ling. So this is on you, man. This is on you, okay? Here's my first question for the gardener in this house. Well, the one gardener. Ah. All right. The one gardener, sir, what are these? Wow! You a gardener too, Pam? Don't be shy. All right, we have how many lettuce up there, ladies and gentlemen? We have three lettuce. Do you know what types of lettuce they are? Okay, wait, what's the one on the left? Iceberg lettuce. What's the one in the center? Oh, cos lettuce. What's the one on the right? Oh, it's butter. It's butter. I'm going to tell you. That's right. It's butter lettuce. Now, can anyone tell me any particular facts that they know about lettuce? Oh, that's really good. I did not know that. Not as good as Chinese cabbage. Thank you very much for that, Uncle Ben. Thank you, Pastor Ben. Thank you very much for that. That is very true. That is very true. What else? So we've got one that, what else do we know? They have lots of water in them. That's what I discovered in lettuce. I discovered in lettuce that lettuce in and of itself has no nutritional value to you at all. So when you get your kebab and they chuck in a whole stack of lettuce, you are taking up wasteful, like, this is what I call taste space. You're wasting taste space with fat which is useless. There is of no, it's of no consequence at all. Your body takes nothing from it. If anything, it's the texture. So you get the crunch. You get the crunch. So whenever I get a kebab, I never get lettuce. I get tabbouleh. Yeah. So I get tabbouleh because it comes, it's not only green, it comes with tomato. That's what I do, lettuce. So see, what I find fascinating about lettuce is this. The flavor or the nutrients or anything that's of any benefit to you nutritionally doesn't come from the lettuce itself, but that which is associated to it. Agreed? So if you have your kebab, you get it from that real fatty, greasy meat, the tomato and the onions and the cheese, which will probably give you a heart attack one day. And the burger, you get it from the beef patty and from the onions and from the tomato. If you have beetroot, because beetroot, if you have a genuine burger, it has to have beetroot. That's why McDonald's aren't real burgers. They never have beetroot. It's ridiculous. Although they come out with McCaw's. McCaw's, that's got beetroot in it. That's what I just said. Thank you very much. It's only just coming back. It's just coming back. Okay. But you understand. So we've got lettuce, but it's that which is connected to lettuce where you actually get the substance. You get the value. You get that which is beneficial to you. Correct? We all agree with this? Now, today we're going through a passage in Hebrews, actually quite a large passage which we're not going to read, but we're going to touch on what I call three types of lettuce. Three types of lettuce in the book. Some people have already hooked on to what I'm talking about. Three types of lettuce in the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, what we will draw from these three types of lettuce, which in and of itself isn't of value, but it's the thing which is associated with it that gives the lettuce its substance. Okay, that's what we're going to look at today. Because when you look at these three types of lettuce from Hebrews chapter 4, the end of chapter 4 from verse 14 to the end of chapter 6, I mean, that's a massive passage. But there are three types of lettuce in this passage that we can apply to each of our lives that we can look at and draw from, not the letters itself, but everything that it is connected to. Because these three things in the book of Hebrews are three exhortations that follow the same pattern. There is the acknowledgement, the let us. There is the instruction that's connected to it. And there's the substance which gives both the instruction and the acknowledgement substance. It is the same pattern the Lord Jesus uses. When you look at his life, you can actually apply these same three things. The first lettuce we're going to look at is the iceberg. The iceberg lettuce taken from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, which says this. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Once again, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. As shared last week, the two words, let us, is the acknowledgement of who we are, the recognition of our identity as believers and as followers of Jesus Christ. But this let us, like last week's one and the one following, like I think if you actually do a search within your Bible search engine, there are, I think, 11 let us phrases in the book of Hebrews alone. And in those phrases, you see this let us, that's the recognition. It's recognizing who you are as an individual. But there's nothing to it. There's nothing to it. If you stay at the let us part of it, it never goes any further. It's about as useful as me saying, Craig. That's it. All that'll do is make Craig go, yeah. And that's it. My children do that to me. Dad. Jarell does this. Dad. Yes, Jarell. And I walk off. And you just think, I would never do that. But you know what I mean? That's about as effective as it is. Let us by itself is just a recognition. It's just to capture your attention. It's just to sit there and say to you, this is about you. This is about you. It centers on you and in your relationship with God, something that's expected of you in the relationship you share with your Lord. Let us. And then it is always accompanied with, this is where you start getting the nutrients. It is always accompanied with an instruction. For example, last week in Hebrews chapter 4, we looked at, let us, there's the acknowledgement, make every effort. That's the instruction. Today, we are told this, let us, there's the acknowledgement, hold firmly. There's the instruction. We are called to hold firmly. Basically, that whole phrase is about to hold on to for dear life, to grasp it and not let go. There's a determination that's in encapsulated within this particular phrase. Many years ago, I think I would have been about 14 years old, one of the dumbest things I've done in my life, and I've done a lot of dumb things. I remember I was riding home and my friend Ian had his car, his parents' car. He rides up next to me and says, hey, Joe, where are you going? I says, going home, man. How are you going? We're talking. And he says, hey, man, hold on to the car and I'll drive you down the road. Okay. So I hold on to I've got my handlebar. I hold on to the car and he starts driving. We start getting up to about 70 kilometers an hour down this long stretch of road. And I was sitting there going, woo, that is stupid. I could have fallen, I could have died, so many things. I'm just thinking, that's one of the stupidest things we've ever done. But I was holding on to for dear life. Then he goes, see you later, Joe. And I went, see ya, let go. And then just rode on. I glided a long, long way. How stupid. That is so stupid. But that is the impression. That is the idea of this phrase, holding firmly. That's what's trying to be communicated here. You're holding on for dear life. You're holding on because if you don't, you're in trouble. You're holding on. This same word, the Greek word used for this phrase, hold firmly, is actually used in a number of different times. But here are several different areas. Matthew 28, verse 9. There we go. I've gone too far. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Greetings. This is the resurrected Jesus. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet. That's the same Greek word. Hold firmly. and worshipped him. They held on to him. Can you imagine the relief they would have felt? I mean, remember, these guys now are hiding. These guys now are fugitives. Their Lord and Savior has died. The resurrected Christ appears to them, and there's this whole sense of relief, this whole sense of excitement, this whole sense of anticipation. You're alive, and they bow down before him, grab him, and hold on to him, and worship him. That's what it means to hold firmly. That's what they're doing right there, holding firmly the feet of their Lord. In Luke chapter 8, verse 54, when Jesus raises up this young girl, the same thing. He took her by the hand, that's the exact same word, to hold firmly, and said, "My child, get up." It's that same idea where he extends his hand, grabs, and it's a picture of grace where he reaches down, holds, and grabs her and gives her life, brings life into her. What he did for us at the cross, when he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, he took hold of us by grace and held firmly onto your soul, onto your heart, and said, "Come, my child, get up." That is holding firmly. And the last one, Acts chapter 3, verse 11, right after the lame man was healed outside the gate, beautiful, while the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them to the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When the man held on to Peter, that's the same Greek word to hold firmly. Hold firmly for balance. Hold firmly for stability. Hold on for protection. Hold on for comfort. That's what that same word means, to hold on. So we are told in this passage in Hebrews that we are to hold on. See, all three of these instances, as well as others throughout the scripture, the idea is not just the fact that something or someone is being held firmly to, but the attitude, the reasoning, the motivation behind why you want to hold on. Whether it be worship and relief and realization of clasping his feet, of who he is that you're holding on to, whether it be the imparting of life to bless and restore by the Lord, the separation that death had brought he overcame, or an appreciation and most probably the stability that was given to a man who was lame his whole life, finally being experienced the ability to walk once again, a man who was broken, who is now made whole. And when surrounded by a bunch of people, he holds on to the man who imparted that healing for stability and for comfort and for just for an assurance. This is the idea of what it means to hold on to. This is what we should have as followers of Jesus Christ. To hold firmly, and we are told what we are to hold firmly on to. See, that's the instruction. If the acknowledgement of this is let us, of you and I, is to hold firmly, what are we are to hold firmly onto? We are told time and time and time again in society that we are told to hold on to numerous things and never let them go. We are told to hold on to our jobs, which we can never hold on to. We are told to hold on to our possessions, which when we die, will never go with us. We are told to hold on to our reputations. Our reputations seem to be the only thing really, but even that, through one bad decision, can get flushed down the toilet. We're told to hold on to our health, but the older you get, the harder it is to stay healthy. I'm learning that. But things change. Time changes things. The creaks, the aches, the bones. We're told to hold firmly. So why not then hold firmly onto something that lasts to eternity? See, this is the substance of this call. This is the substance of this invitation. This is the substance of this challenge or exhortation that's given to us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Yes, we are to hold firmly, but what are we are to hold firmly to? We are to hold firmly to the faith that we profess. That's what we are to hold to. We are to hold firmly to what and who Jesus Christ is. That we are to be like the disciples when they saw the resurrected Savior, to clasp at him and hold on to him. See, the faith we possess, or in other translations, for example, our confession in the ESV, or our confession of faith in the New King James, our confession of Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The faith we profess, our confession, that is what we are to hold on to. We are to hold on to him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We are to hold on to him who is the way, the truth, and the life. We are to hold on to him who is our great high priest, we read in this particular passage. Our great high priest who, in his position, has done amazing things and continues to do amazing things for us. The faith we profess, or our confession of faith we are to hold firmly, clasp, take by the hand, hold on to, is this truth that Jesus Christ is, of who Jesus Christ is and the position he has. Specifically, two things. One, that he is our great high priest who has ascended into heaven. And this is what's communicated in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14a. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. To hold on to this truth, there's a couple of things that comes out of this. To hold on to this truth that, one, he's at the right hand of God, ever to make intercession for us. That's in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. That he is our advocate. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, we hear that he is our advocate who pleads our case. The fact that he's seated at the right hand of God also represents this, that he's alive, that he's a risen Savior. We don't serve a dead God. We serve a God that overcame death. And as he's seated as our high priest at the right hand of God, who is ever making intercession for us, who pleads our case to the Father, this is a reality that we are to hold on to. Think about this. Have you ever had anybody go to bat for you? Do you know what I mean when I say go to bat for you? That you might be going for a job interview, you might be going through an issue or anything like this, and someone else steps up on your behalf and says, well, no, they might talk you up, they might support you, they might give you a good character reference, whatever it might be. But whenever you had someone to back you up or to go to bat for you, the comfort that gives you as an individual is actually amazing. The support, knowing that somebody's there alongside and desires your best so much so that they're willing to step in. This is our high priest. The high priest's job is to represent God to the people and the people to God. Our high priest goes to bat for us. Now, we are to hold on to that truth. We are to clasp and hold firmly onto that. One, that he's our high priest. Two, that he is the Son of God. Remember verse 14 there? It says that he is the Son of God. If you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about how important Jesus is in the fact that he didn't inherit, he didn't earn his position. It was an inherited position because of the family line that he has, that he was the only begotten of the Father. This is the whole story that happened with Jonathan and David. Think about that. When Jonathan went to bat for his friend David and went to approach his dad and basically find out what's going wrong and to find out, well, David's like, your dad wants to kill me. Jonathan's like, no, surely not. He threw a spear at me. Oh, he was just having a bad day. And then his son, Jonathan, goes to bat for his friend. That is absolutely amazing. That Christ has gone to bat for us to break down the wall of separation, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, and to reconcile us as sinful humanity to a divine God, our divine Father. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18a says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. The reason for such an exhortation is because the Hebrews back then, even back then, truth was almost subjective. Even back then, they were still wrestling with issues not only about the identity of Jesus, but everything else that was going around regarding their own history and their own stories. And because the Hebrews were experiencing that, the whole purpose, the author wrote this particular letter to emphasize this is Jesus Christ, who is better than every other thing that you celebrated before. And I want you to see that superiority. For us today, we're in a similar boat. The identity of Jesus Christ is always questioned. The identity of Jesus Christ, we hear questions all the time. Does God exist? If Jesus did exist, was he divine? Was he just a great teacher? Was he a healer? Was he somebody that somebody made up? We have the truth of Jesus Christ attacked continually as the church. And I've been listening to a number of different things, and I listened to one podcast where people who, and I was talking with Mr. Finn, with Andrew about this earlier on, this one particular podcast that I'm listening to is about a whole bunch of people who are experiencing doubt about who Jesus is, about was he real, is he legit, and the amount of people who used to be Christians that have turned their back on God because they were swayed, not on some intellectual level, but some emotional level. Not on some moral level, but an emotional level. And they questioned the existence of God, and what I can put it down to is that a lot of the time, it didn't really go the way they wanted it to go. And because it didn't go the way they wanted it to go, they said, I can't believe in this. Now, granted, there are some that went through some pretty full-on things, but a majority of them are just, I thought, I can't believe this anymore. And you have all of these people with letters after their name that are sitting there and saying, Jesus is this, Jesus is that. All to sit down and chip away at the credibility of who Jesus is to make you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, doubt. You know what that is? That's the lie of the enemy. What did Satan do to Eve in the garden? Did God really say? Just to cast that little bit of doubt. Did God really say? And so the enemy uses similar things in your life, similar things that go around, the trials, the obstacles that you face, maybe even the good things that you're experiencing right now, these things come trickling in where the whisper of the enemy comes alongside you and says, really? Does God really care? Did Jesus really love you? Why would this happen? And as soon as you start hearing those, then the relationship with Jesus, you seem to sort of get further and further and further away. Relationships need to be protected. Friendships need to be protected. Your relationship with Jesus needs to be protected. Because the reality is this, if somebody came up and said something to me about somebody I know really well, someone said to me something about my son or something about my wife, your wife did this, your wife did that, your son did this, your son did that, I would question it. You know why? Because I know them, and I know them well. Well, then, if someone comes up and says, Jesus is this, or Jesus is that, how sure are you to say no? Because I know my Lord. That's not what he's like. See, that falls on us and the relationship we have with him to protect that. This is why the exhortation is to what? To hold firmly onto the faith we profess, onto our confession of faith of who Jesus Christ is. To be encapsulated with who he is relationally, to discover who he is. I listened to this one podcast where a psychiatrist basically assessed Jesus Christ and said, I would describe him as being a manic schizophrenic. That's their professional opinion of who Jesus Christ is. You know what's even crazier? She's a Christian. And you know, I'm trying to put the two and two together. But see what I mean, what happens? See what I mean? Andrew shared something really cool this morning. He just says, there's always, in any relationship, an element of faith. That same thing applies to our relationship with Jesus. That even though with things that we don't completely understand, we know that God is good. We know that Jesus loves me. We know that he died for me and rose again, and that's even been proven historically. And so to hold on to that, to hold on to that truth, to hold on to everything. It's why when John the Baptist sent his disciples to find out who Jesus is, sent the disciples to Jesus to find out who he is, Jesus says this, go tell John the works that I have done. The dead are raised to life, the lame walk, the blind see. Irrespective of what you may or may not understand intellectually, look at what God has done in your life. Look at how Jesus has transformed people. Look at how you have been affected personally. Look at either the victories and the triumphs, but even the failures of where God has revealed himself to you in every situation. And if anything else you can't hold on to that. Look in what the Word of God says. And even though you may not completely understand, you hold on to this truth. Not because it's mine, not because it's yours, but because it's God's. That's what we're to hold on to. That's the substance. The acknowledgement is you let us. Let us, the instruction is to hold firmly. And the substance that gives that instruction any value, any credit, is the profession of our faith. The confession of, let us hold on to the faith we profess. It's like an iceberg. Not lettuce, just an iceberg in general. It's merely the tip of something far greater. It's merely the tip that is able to knock down and sink ships. It's merely the tip that provides stability. That tip you see is immovable because what's underneath it can't be shaken. That's why I call this one the iceberg lettuce. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Do you get that? Second lettuce. Second lettuce. Butter. We got the butter lettuce. Well, butter crunch, butter. This one is actually Hebrews 4 as well. If you look down at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. The butter lettuce. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let us, once again, there's the acknowledgement and recognition of our identity, but this time the instruction falls in line with the privilege of our place. Because the instruction is this, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence. We know the story of Esther. If you read in Esther 5, we know the story of Esther, how big a deal it is to enter the throne room of a king. That can actually cost you your life. We know from Nehemiah chapter 1 that if you're even sad in the presence of the king, you can be put to death. And we are told that we are to approach the throne of God's grace with confidence. There is a massive difference between entering a throne room with trepidation like Esther or fear like Nehemiah. For the Hebrews who are familiar with these examples, that they were actually explained or given an understanding of the overwhelming privilege that they've been given to enter into the throne room of God's grace with confidence. There's nothing better of walking someplace knowing you're supposed to be there, knowing you're allowed to be there. Many years ago, when Sandra turned 21, I remember this. Sandra turned 21, and I was invited to her birthday. I was like, thank you. I was invited to her birthday, and I remember going there to this birthday as a large, dark man walking around, and I was your brothers. Your brothers came up to me, and they asked me who I was, which I thought was really neat. And you know what I could say? I'm a friend of Sandra's. And that was really cool because I understand if I saw a guy like me at a 21st birthday that of an Asian female, like, and I think, is he supposed to be here? I would think that. But the fact that I got there, and I really admire your brother for doing that because I thought, yeah, I'd be suspect of me as well. But he walked up, he introduced himself, I introduced myself, we got to talking, and then when he found out where I was from, he's like, that's okay. And then he left me alone. But see, this is what we are given here in the person of Christ. our high priest, because we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, because we've been made a new creation in Christ, because our names are written in the book of life, because we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it means this, that I can enter with confidence into the throne room of God's grace. And I'm accepted. I don't have to wait like Esther did for the king to extend his scepter. I don't have to hide my sad countenance that I'd have to be like Nehemiah. No, I can walk into the throne of God's grace at any time. And you know what I'll hear? I'll hear, Joe, my son. Tony, my child. Eva, my daughter. That's what we hear. As a parent, there is nothing better when your children come up to you and say, Dad, I need help. Dad, I have a problem. Dad, give me money. No, just kidding. I don't like that one. But see what I mean? That's the confidence that we have that we can approach. And this is what's even more amazing. We are told that we can approach with confidence, and this is what gives this act substance, that we may receive and find grace to help us in time of need. That's what we are given. It's the acknowledgement of let us, as accompanied by the instruction to enter God's throne of grace with confidence, that which gives it substance is for this reason, that we can find grace and help in time of need. This particular let us revolves around what Jesus has done in his position as Savior and as High Priest, and settles our hearts to enable us to approach him. Once again, I'm going to read to you Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Here it is. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. This is pretty self-explanatory. He can empathize with us because he placed himself in the circumstances as a man to experience the temptation and choices we experience. He knows exactly. See, there's nothing worse. Now, please forgive my language. There's nothing worse if you're a grunt. Do you know what I mean when I say grunt? Okay, when you're a grunt, you're like the lowest of the low. You're like at the bottom of the pecking order. Let me give you an example. I spoke with a lady, a checkout girl. And that could be offensive. She was a checkout girl at Woolworths, and I was talking with her. She's a really lovely lady. And I was talking with her, and I was like, how are things going? How's your day been? Because I don't know if you've noticed, I talk to people. And so I was talking to her, and she goes to me this. She goes, oh, they're changing things around here. Because I've been to Woolies quite a bit, so I know her quite well. We're not on a first-name basis or nothing, but, you know. So talking, and she goes to me, oh, they're changing things around here. Oh, what do you mean? So she's missing a thumb. She's missing a thumb. And they're changing things around here, which means I can't be on the checkout anymore because of things that have changed. She says, really, how will that affect many other people? And she goes, yeah. They've also cut a few jobs as well, but our workload stays the same. And she says, who made all these decisions? The people at head office. Oh. And she says, it's sad, isn't it? And she goes, yeah, because what's terrible is this. We make it work, which makes it look good in head office, which means they give us more work by cutting more jobs and changing everything else around. They should come down here one day and do the work and find out how difficult it is. So that's what I mean by grunt. Understand? So when you're a grunt and you're having to make all these things based upon what the head office does, you're thinking, that's unfair. You don't do the hard yards. You don't make your bad decisions work. That's what we do. And because we make your bad decisions work, it looks good on you. That's what happens. So there's nothing worse. There's nothing worse. If you've ever watched the show Undercover Boss, have you watched that show? If you don't know, the show Undercover Boss is where the CEO of a company will actually join his company as a worker, as a grunt, as a pleb. So they'll show up, and they'll get in disguise, and they'll talk about what it's like to work in this place, and they'll talk with the other employees, and you'll hear the employees dog out the boss, and they'll sit there and say, oh, I don't know who's making this choice. They're telling the CEO how much they don't like the CEO and the choices the CEO makes. Oh, I get no money. And so the guy listens, and then he walks away and thinks, oh, wow, there are changes that need to be made. And then he reveals himself to the people, and they're like, oh, 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 I spoke badly about you. That's pretty embarrassing. Okay, that's what happens. Now, Jesus Christ, he is the ultimate undercover boss. The ultimate. He disguises himself in human flesh, comes to this earth, walks among us. He understood what it meant to be tempted. He understood what it meant to be harassed. He understood what it meant to be humiliated. He is the ultimate undercover boss, where he understands everything that we go through now. He understands all of that. Why? Because sin is timeless. Context may change, but sin is timeless. Lying is still lying. Cheating is still cheating. Selfishness is still selfishness. Arrogance is still arrogance. Pride is still pride. Man, you go back 5,000 years, you'll still see the same issues, just dressed up differently. And so Jesus reveals himself, clothed himself here, took upon himself the form of a servant. That's why he can empathize with us. Because he knows. He knows your weaknesses and my weaknesses. This is why, as you read, when you read about certain things, like it actually does this in chapter 5, which I'm not going to look at, but he disguised himself in human flesh in order to work in the trenches, to come to a greater understanding of the frailty, struggle, and plight of humanity's sinfulness, and yet never giving in to that sinfulness. This is why when you read about the appointment, if you got your Bibles, you can turn there. I'm just going to touch on it because Andrew's going to look at this next week. The appointment of the high priest in Hebrews chapter 5, the first couple of verses, talks about how the high priest not only offers sacrifices for sins on behalf of the people, he must first deal with his own sin. And he sacrifices for his own sin. But this is the reality of having someone who understands going to bat for you. This is why when you have someone who understands and empathizes how you're feeling, there's an understanding that comes connected to that, which not only gives credibility to who Jesus is, but gives us comfort because he knows what we're going through. It adds weight to what is being said. It's like, all right, think about the times when, and I've heard this, one time Jirel had a friend over and he wanted to do something and he goes to Jirel and says, hey Jirel, ask your dad if I can go and do this. And he goes, why don't you ask? And he goes, because you're his son. And he goes, okay, and I heard all of this. So when he came and asked me, I said no, okay? But this is the same way what Christ has done for us. In Hebrews 5, verses 5 to 10, we read this. I think I put it up here. Thank you. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered and was once made perfect. He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and who was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, I really like the example that Jesus Christ sets for us here. That he is a man of prayer. He is a man of tears. A man of sorrows, the scripture refers to him. And he cries out to his Father, whom he knows hears him. And that he was willing to submit himself to him to bring about his purpose. This is the same Lord that we know. This is my Lord that I know. And because I know him, he pleads on my behalf. He cries on my behalf. He advocates on my behalf. He calls me to do the same. And this is the butter. This is the butter because it focuses on how Jesus has, through his actions, smoothed over all of my offenses. How Jesus has smoothed over all of my guilt. How Jesus has smoothed over all of my sin. And he has made me righteous and acceptable to the Father, that as our advocate, he pleads our case, that as my friend, he supports me, that as my Lord, I am subject to him. That as my shield, he defends me. This is what gives the instruction such wonder. Gives the instruction such credibility. Is that we might find grace in time of need because of who he is. The fact that I can now enter the throne room of grace because of him and ask for help. There's nothing worse to have help go unanswered. There's nothing worse. I remember it was actually the day before, January 28, 1997. I remember this quite distinctly. I went for a swim at the beach, and I got dragged out in a rip. And this is where pride comes in. So this Polynesian man gets dragged out into the sea. Everyone's getting smaller and smaller on the beach. And you know what goes through my mind? Do I put up my hand to ask for help? Do I? I said, I'll try to get back. I finally put my hand up. Then a wave hits me and pushes me in. And I thought, well, but isn't it terrible? I'm about to drown. And all I'm thinking is, I look stupid. That's it. How ridiculous. What? It's amazing the pride that we experience. But even in that, the fact though that I can stick my hand out and not look stupid, stick my hand out knowing my Lord will take it. Stick my hand out, not as in like, give me something, but Lord, help. We find grace in time of need. That's butter. That's smooth. This is what we get. This is what we get to enter into now as the children of God. That's the second one, the butter lettuce, the smoothing over, the atoning lettuce. That's what we have, the lettuce of atonement. That's what we got. The third lettuce, is the cause lettuce. The cause lettuce, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1-3. I won't touch long because I didn't realize that was the time. We read in chapter 6, verses 1-3. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. Now, this final let us I refer to stems from the warning in the previous chapter. That warning is a challenge to be wary of falling away. If you read at the last part of Hebrews chapter 5, it's a warning and a challenge to be wary of falling into what I call the Peter Pan syndrome. The Peter Pan syndrome. What was Peter Pan's distinguishing fact? Thank you very much to us. He was the boy that would never grow up. This is what the Hebrew church was like. They didn't want to grow up. They didn't want to mature. It's referred to in the letter to the Corinthians, how Paul couldn't speak to them as mature, but as too carnal and fleshy, as immature. When you think about people that are immature, I am immature, I agree. Okay, if that's what you're thinking. Joe, you're immature. If you haven't said it, there you go, I'm immature. But when you look at little kids, what are they governed by? They are governed by how they feel. They are governed by their desires. They are governed by their wants. I want this. Oh, you can't have it. Ah. I want to go here. You can't go. Ah. Give me this. You can't have it. Ah. Just over and over again. That's exactly what immature people are all about. They are governed by their desires. They are governed by their lusts. They are governed by their wants. This is exactly what the Corinthian church was like. And because of the Hebrew church who didn't want to grow up, that's what they were like. But they weren't governed by their lusts or their desires or their wants. They were governed by their traditions and the security that their traditions gave them. We've always done it this way. This is how we celebrate it as a Hebrew. This is what we used to do in the past. And they were governed by those things. They were governed by tradition. That's what made them immature. And they were not willing to move on from that. Okay? It's not because they didn't get it. It's because they didn't want to get it. That makes it even worse. There was a willful ignorance. If you read in chapter 5, verse 11, this is what you read. We have much to say about this. This follows on right after when he talks about being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he says, we have much to say about this. So he wants to explain it to them. or wants to use it as an illustration, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. You're not even trying anymore. You're not even putting in the effort. You don't want to know. You're happy in your traditions, going through your motions, happy in your routines and walking away like A, B, C. You're happy going to church, doing your Bible study, attending prayer meeting once a month. You're happy sitting there reading your Bible. You're happy doing this, but you don't want to go anywhere else. You're happy right there and then. You don't even want to try to understand. And sadly, this is the state, not only of the Hebrew church, but a lot of churches today. They don't want to move on. They don't want to press on. They don't want to press in. They don't want to grow up. And because of that, it's going to be an eternal frustration and an eternal like irritation thinking, why aren't I experiencing more in my Christian life? Why? Because you don't want to grow up. It's time to move on. And you don't want to be like Israel. And I remember Henry shared this. Henry shared this when he came and spoke from Pastor Rogers' church. But he shared about how he was so happy within his church when God called him to be part of another church. He's like, I'm happy in my church. I'm happy in my church. I'm happy being here. I'm happy doing this. I'm happy serving this. And then he said, but I don't want to be when the pillar of fire and the cloud of smoke moves on. I don't still want to be in that place. I've got to follow where the cloud goes. You want to know what you want to try and do in your life this week? And this is something God challenged me with, and I want to throw it at you. And don't sit there and say, I didn't do it, Joe, because God challenged you, not me. But pray for one person for the first 3 days of this week. Pray for one person that you're going to approach and say, can I tell you about Jesus? Do that this week. Starting today, pray for that person once a day, twice a day, whatever. Pray for that person so on Wednesday, you walk up to that person and say, can I tell you about Jesus? They might sit there and say, no. And think, okay, I bet you if they say no, you'll be like, thanks, Lord. But they may say yes. Be prepared to tell someone about Jesus this week. You know what that is? That's starting to grow up. That's taking what you have here, what you know here, and doing something with it. See, this was the problem, okay? The condemnation is greater for the Hebrews because the amount of knowledge they had from the Scriptures. You look at Romans chapter 3. What advantage has the Jew? Much in every way, for unto them were committed the oracles of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. If anything, the Hebrew believers should have been able to identify the types of Christ recorded in the Old Testament. They should have sat there and recognized the Passover lamb, that's a picture of Jesus. Noah's ark, that's a picture of Jesus. The tabernacle, that's a picture of Jesus. The sacrifices, that's a picture of Jesus. When Abraham went to sacrifice his son Isaac and God intervened and provided a substitute, that's a picture of Jesus. The law that's provided, the holiness of who God is, that is a picture of Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament, and the Hebrews should have recognized that. They should have recognized that everything in the Old Testament was a picture of Jesus for them to understand and appreciate and come to a knowledge of how great and how better than Jesus is. All the Christophanies that are recorded in the Old Testament, the Christophanies when Jesus revealed himself in human form, you see that taken over and over and over again, whether it be Joshua in Joshua 2, interaction with Gideon in Judges 6, or the fiery furnace in Daniel 3. For everything that they had, for everything that they knew, this is their condemnation in verses 12 through to 14. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, because of everything that you know and everything that you have and everything that backed you up, you should be teachers. But you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by contrast have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. He says, you're babies. You're the wah. That's what you are. You're babies. And you don't want to get out of your nappies. You don't want to get out of your cot. That's where you want to stay. If you saw a 30-year-old man walking around in a nappy and lying in a cot, you know what you think? You think that dude is abnormal. That dude is strange. And yet there are billions of Christians walking around like that. That's what we are. But he wants us to move on. See, the recognition of the audience is us. What's the instruction? The instruction, oh, I went too far. go back. The instruction is to move beyond the elementary teachings, to move beyond that, to move beyond, which means that you want to know how you move beyond? Obedience. You want to know how you move beyond? Stepping out in faith. You want to know how to move beyond? Reaching out to the lost. You want to know how to move beyond? Spending time with Jesus, and when Jesus says, do this, you go, okay. That's what it is. That's what, and that's all it is. See, we are called to move beyond the generic answers of the routine cliches. Remember the whole Sunday school answers? What's the answer? Jesus. What's the answer? God. What's the answer? The Bible. That we are to move beyond the generic answers of routine cliches. It's about moving beyond the Sunday school lessons and growing actively in the truth of God's word and God's teaching. To move beyond knowing the teachings of Christ and knowing Christ himself. That's the difference. That separates. Not knowing about someone, but knowing them. This is where the substance of the call and the instruction is brought to fruition. The knowing of Christ, because you see these same three things. And here's the thing. You know why I call this a cos lettuce? Because you don't have to be this way. Because you don't have to. Because you can make a choice. You can make a choice to live after righteousness and to follow in obedience, or you don't. And that's the challenge. Because he desires us to be taken forward to maturity. But that rests on you. This is the only time when someone says to you, why? Cause. Because God said, because Jesus called, because the Spirit has empowered me. Cause. You don't have to be like the Hebrew church. We don't have to be that way. What we can do is move on, go beyond to maturity. If this is what we have been invited to, let us delve into the depths of who gives us stability in a world that is full of turmoil and opposition. Let us hold firmly to him who we confess as Lord and Savior, deepening that relationship with him. Let us recognize and receive the undeserved and yet privileged position of having a high priest who not only empathizes with us, but goes to bat for us, who advocates on our behalf, who placed himself in our place so that he can better understand us and smooth over our case to the Father to present us as new creations in Christ. Let us realize that we don't have with that what we have available to us and our relationship with him, submit to him, trust him. Because we don't have to be like this. We don't have to be. It's just cause. Because we don't have to be frustrated. Because we don't have to be dissatisfied. Because we don't have to be discontent. Because everything we have is in the person of Jesus Christ, who truly is better than. So I leave you with these three lettuces. The iceberg, the butter, and the cause. Because what you do next determines your relationship and where you are at with Jesus. I'm not going to ask the music team to come out. I just want to pray. And then I'll ask the prayer team to come out. And man, if you want prayer, please come forward. And we'd love to pray for you. We'd love to pray for you. Let's start making the choice. Because we can. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the stability that is given to us in Christ. We thank you for the atonement that has been bestowed upon him because of the blood that has been shed for us. And we thank you for the choice that you make available to us. What's even more exciting that you have given us the capacity and the ability through the power of your Spirit to obey the call you have placed. So I ask, Lord, that you will let us submit ourselves to you so that you might shape us, mold us, take us, and use us for your kingdom. So we commit ourselves to you now, Lord. Glorify yourself as we seek to make every effort to enter the rest that is found in Christ and in Him alone. So in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you very much, brothers.